Morning, that's better. I need that for my voice this morning. When Celia and I first came to the United States, we were on a pastoral team of a church in San Jose. It was a large church. We had about 4,000 congregants. And we had a massive, massive stage and a huge choir that came out Sunday after Sunday, multicolored robes. And the opening of every message was always the same. The senior pastor would always come to the podium. There was obviously a little button underneath, you know. Press the button, and the curtains started to come, the gorgeous speed. And he had this wonderful voice, and he'd always say, "Thank you, choir. That was beautiful." And this is the first morning I've been able to say that. Thank you, choir. Bzz. Okay. I do want to just add an affirmation to you all as a community for your engagement together in this last 40 days of asking with fasting. It's a community pursuit of God. And it's been fantastic to hear the stories and the way our stories have interweaved and confirmed each other. So keep sharing the testimonies, but keep asking with fasting. Jesus included fasting as one of the three interior angles of a devotional triangle when he spoke on the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, it was asking with fasting and giving. Those were the three non-negotiable devotional angles. And so let's continue to pursue that with all our heart. Amen. And it's a godly discipline, and the medical teams will support you because they now know that our body sort of reaffirms itself every 7 days. And there's nothing better than a day of rest, a day of Sabbath for your body and for fasting. So continue to join us and continue to be sensitive to what the Lord asks you to do. I mean, you know, it's interesting, you know, Easter has got so many traditions, as I'll explain in a minute. Those who don't know Jesus have a hard time trying to make something of it. But there are sort of things, and this is just for some of the older kids who didn't come. I think there's some in church this morning. So I've got a question for you in terms of one of the traditions at Easter is sort of Easter eggs. But I wonder if somebody can tell me what the actual spiritual significance is given to the egg. Why the egg? Does anybody actually know what's behind that? Anybody? Any youth? Any young person here? Come on, somebody does. Okay, what about an older person who still thinks they're young? And anybody? What? My goodness, I don't want to teach on this morning. Nobody knows. Kathy? Well, it does. It's been used for that. But the original root thing was if you break an egg like that, if you break it, what are you left with? So it actually, its spiritual significance, well, it's all been candied up now, of course. It's simply a it's the empty tomb. So that's, you know, that's the idea behind it. Okay? So now you've learned something. But don't this week say that's the only thing you remember that you learned in church this morning, or your resurrection life will be severely threatened. Anyway, try it at home and see if it works. Now I have your attention. We're not just meeting today at a moment in the liturgical calendar. We're meeting today in a very specific context of our lives, of our time, of our culture. The absence of hope, the terrible feelings and thoughts engendered by the resident and the prevalent hopelessness in our culture have become the jokes of our more intelligently cynical comedians. The sad and now shamed Woody Allen is chief among them, and perhaps he catches the mood of many at this decisional moment in our culture when he comments, "More than any other time in history, mankind faces a crossroads. One path leads to utter despair and hopelessness, and the other to total extinction. Let us pray we have the wisdom to choose correctly." Happy Easter. There's actually no day in the year that I actually find as emotionally or pastorally challenging, or as mentally taut and spiritually stretching as this one. On the one hand, my soul is stirred by the unabashed and unashamed celebration of the ground and the guarantee of my faith and hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, like you, I walk the streets of a culture that has relegated this truth not simply to back pages, but to the backyard garbage bin. And so on a day like this, the gulf between Christ's resurrection and cultural reality could not feel wider. And with that come emotions. The emotions of sorrow that my Christ would be persona non grata. The emotions of longing for a breakthrough of supernaturalism that would shake the foundations of self-approving and self-indulging materialism and cultural hedonism and self-satisfied and self-confident humanism and secularism, not to mention the emotions of just feeling personally overwhelmed inadequacy in the face of the need to boldly preach and teach and exhort and exegete and proclaim and to prophesy the third day truth that Jesus was raised. Again, happy Easter. With methodical and liturgical repetition, I tell you every Easter day that I happen to speak that there is no virtue in trying to organize some theatrical resurrection rites in order to make you feel good or perhaps feel a little better or a little more joyful or a little more upbeat or a little more grateful perhaps, a little more committed maybe than you usually feel when you walk into the sanctuary on a weekly basis. There is nothing that the church and its services can solicit from you as your spiritual worship that is not freely offered by you as your response to the risen Christ on a daily or a weekly basis as you take up your cross and follow your Christ and walk in newness of life. We can indeed enlarge the choirs and dust off the oratorios and dramatize with thespian excellence, and I'm not against any of them. We can dress smarter, sing louder, smile wider, even appear more appropriately joyful than usual. But if there is no personal relationship with the risen Jesus, then it's just a religious, social, cultural thing. The best way on this day to commemorate the festive element has less, in fact, to do with teaching and preaching, though Paul, of course, says that because of the resurrection, our preaching is not in vain. Then it has to do with our worship. For it is our worship that is the most telling circumstantial evidence for the resurrection. Precisely because Jesus is the risen Savior, we commune with Him. We pour out our continuing gratitude and praise. If He had not risen, there would be no worship. Just lots of little speeches about how it was, about the good He did, and about the fine example He left. But no, a living Christ calls forth live worship that declares who He is, that gives thanks for what He's still doing, and that shouts His present fame, and that declares our gratitude and joy. Why? Because it's a real-time, intimate, personal relationship now. The fact is that there is never any manifestation of Christian life that is not premised on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that does not declare His living presence. That we are meeting on a Sunday, the resurrection first day of the week. That we come to fellowship together. That we sang our worship. That we shared in communion is all circumstantial evidence for the resurrection. Evidence that we embody every Sunday, first day of the week, in our weekly, why do we call it a service? It sounds so dull. You call it a service, it gets dull. In our weekly party that celebrates the third day event. Now, please hear me. Especially those of you, maybe only one or two, I hope, who were beginning to think as I began to speak that I was sounding like an Easter bunny who should have stayed down in his damp, dark, miserable burrow. Listen, hear me. I was not minimizing Easter Sunday. On the contrary, as Christians, we love on this day to go loudly, and some go louder than others, and confidently public with our shouts of belief in the risen Jesus. Amidst all a mumbo jumbo of spring rites mysticism and cherry blossom optimism. I read an interesting secular magazine article this week that was musing about why Christmas has been so much easier to secularize than Easter. Most people can handle the fact that Jesus was born and really existed. And the supernatural obstetrics can be left in the attic when you keep the emphasis on gifts and kiddies and warm cheer on cold nights. However, an empty tomb, a risen Christ, with all the accompanying unavoidable, uncomfortable corollaries, is not going to get much airtime because it doesn't lend itself in its stark claims to secular accommodation, even though some have still tried. There's just too much overpowering in your face supernaturalism. And to say that the resurrection of Christ from the dead is a sort of metaphor of encouragement for folk who are feeling a bit under the weather, emotionally sort of half dead, will just not cut it. So on this day, Easter Sunday, the church has a fantastic opportunity, without fleshly fuss, but with spiritual joy and vigor, to boldly state and sing the mind-transforming, heart-cleansing, life-redeeming, sin-washing, God-knowing, Christ-following, Spirit-infusing, past-forgiving, present-enjoying, future-preparing truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news. We go public with the creedal proclamation of Christ's resurrection. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He's alive. He works. He hears. He intercedes. He loves. He saves. He forgives. He baptizes. He heals. He is. Present tense. He's risen, and he's alive, and he lives forevermore. I was speaking in a wonderful African-American church on Friday. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
Do I hear a praise the Lord?
Praise the Lord.
Do I hear a hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
Christ is risen.
Jesus.
Christ is risen.
Jesus.
Christ is risen.
Jesus. Jesus.
This truth is huge, but clearly the time to exegete it is small. So what can ever be said in a few minutes so minimally about this eternal magnitude, this massive majesty? I have a simple thought to share and illustrate from the Gospels' post-resurrection accounts. But first, some boilerplate comments of apologetic import that just need to be on the record on a day like this. In a culture awash with privatized feeling and impatient with facts, that often cares little for historical evidence when living for the moment is the thing. In such a context, our commitment to reliable witness is important. Christianity is a faith that takes history seriously. So as we communicate every Easter, to subvert Christianity, you must subvert its witnesses, especially those listed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the witness of the saints through history, the witness of the scriptures, the witness of the sermons, the witness of sight, the witness of circumstance, and the witness of self. Remember, Paul said at the end, he appeared to me also. Present faith cannot be divided from past facts. The Jesus of the heart cannot be separated from the Jesus of history. A Hindu will tell you that it doesn't take a historical Krishna to validate the teachings. This is not so for Christians and Jesus. The objective historicity of the Gospels, literary testimonies, and the facts about Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation are foundational to our faith. There is a ground for our belief. That's why the church has creeds. We believe. And by the way, don't forget that it was primarily his belief in and defense of the truth of the resurrection that got Paul arrested, that led to his final martyrdom. "I stand on trial," he said to the Sanhedrin, "because of my hope in the resurrection." And to Agrippa, "It is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God should raise the dead?" Now, these witnesses must continue to speak and be heard, especially as the resurrection inevitably attracts such disbelief and despising from those who believe there is nothing beyond a naturalistic or materialist explanation to anything and everything. The range of antagonistic or antipathetic responses includes the presentation of resurrection as a fraudulent invention, as a fanciful imagination, as a fanatical interpretation. It includes resurrection as myth, resurrection as magic, resurrection as metaphor. It includes resurrection as an experience of presence, as an expression of potentiality, as an expectation of possibility. The attempts and theories to discredit the evidence are familiar. Unknown tomb, wrong tomb, hallucination, Passover plot, resuscitation theory, swoon theory, Muslim replacement theory, stolen body, criminal invention. Forget the problems posed by the Roman guards, Tutankhamun door, empty tomb, absent body, 100 pounds of spice. Forget the circumstantial evidence of more than 300 exactly fulfilled prophecies attested by the scriptures, of eyewitnesses by the hundreds, of changed disciples, of worship and Eucharist, baptism, mission, and the church global. But above all the rationalistic and agnostic chatter comes another voice. "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" The witness of Jesus himself, particularly about his resurrection, is firmly founded in Scripture. His view of his own mission, his prophecies about his own death and resurrection, are both rooted in earlier prophecy, but also corroborative of those prophecies. Jesus not only predicted his resurrection, but he also emphasized that his resurrection from the dead would be the prophetic sign to authenticate his claim that he is indeed the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. So the key issue on such an Easter day as this is not what should I say about the resurrection, but what does Scripture speak? And so it's clear why those who oppose the Christian gospel are so committed to first subvert and minimize the credence and credibility of the scriptures. And it explains the relentless attack of unbelief on the gospel accounts during the last 150 years. Despite them being the most attested writings as determined by extant manuscripts that exist. I've asked you before, and maybe I'm sure none of you have done it since, but if you had to read Homer's Iliad, as some of us English schoolboys had to do at school or college. But I guarantee if you read Homer's Iliad, you did not spend most of the course doing a study that demythologized, deconstructed, and generally debunked the text. Yet in all literature, the Iliad is the second most attested and proof-texted work. It is quite incredible. There are no less than 643 manuscripts that have survived intact. Second only to what? You guessed it. The New Testament. With 24,633 manuscripts, with not a single point of doctrine hinging on a variant reading. I watched a YouTube testimony this week of a top cold case investigator who was a declared atheist, but became a rabid follower of Jesus when he read the Gospels for the first time. And what struck him was that they were not just about the words of Jesus, but were narratives full of multiple eyewitness accounts that were part of a credible history that could be investigated to see if they were reliable or falsifiable. His cold case investigation of the resurrection resulted for him in a verdict. Jesus is risen. The famous atheistic British philosopher Anthony Flew, who we all had to read when we were students, was in a long correspondence before he died with a Christian American professor of philosophy about the resurrection. It's interesting, Anthony Flew's obituary described him as an ex-atheist. As one famous Harvard law professor put it, you can choose not to accept Christ, but you cannot choose to say there is not enough evidence. So why is the resurrection central to faith? What does Scripture say are the consequences of the resurrection for us and for all? In believing that Christ was raised from the dead, according to the Scriptures, according to the true testimony of Jesus himself, what does that now effect? Let me ask you the question in a personal way. What difference does the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually make to your present life? This time last year, I took you through the Scriptures. And we looked at over 30 different ways, aren't you glad I'm not doing that this year, to complete the line, because Jesus was raised. And I really want to encourage you to go back and maybe listen to that or download it, because it will give you another fresh assurance list that it will affect your entire life, body, soul, and spirit, from your spirituality to your sexuality and your stewardship. Paul, as you know, was the great apologist of the resurrection. I love the realism of Scripture. He just spelled out bluntly the consequences in 1 Corinthians 15 of what if Christ, he says, what if Christ had not been raised? A few verses later, after his discussion, he says, but Christ has indeed been raised. And so it is that Paul, in his argumentation, argued that, therefore, we are not still dead, but made alive, because miracles do happen and our natures can be changed. That preaching is not useless, but our communication of God's truth, even as I am repeating it according to Scripture this morning, it's powerful, it's fruitful, it brings down strongholds of doubt and unbelief and lies and rebuilds people's lives in the truth of God's living love and grace. Our faith is not vain, Paul argues. It's true and transforming. God is not a liar, but true to every jot and tittle of his word and promises. We're not still in our sins, but utterly forgiven and empowered to walk in a new life. That Adam and Christ have not perished, but are alive unto God. And we are not to be most pitied and patronized as Christians, but rather we have lives that should be the envy of all. The simple point I want to make today is that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no hope for Woody Allen, or for you, or for me. This is foundational to the Christian gospel. We cannot fudge this one. There's a brilliant description in John's gospel of John outrunning Peter, remember, to the tomb. And you remember, John bends over, peeks in, sees the grave clothes lying there, just as if a body had completely passed through them. But Peter, as one would expect, just rushed right in and saw the same thing. It's interesting that Peter has become known in the history of the church as the apostle of hope. Listen to how he opens his first letter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. Peter is writing this. Oh, hit me again. I love you, Ben. Peter is writing this only 30 years after the resurrection. This just blew me away this week. I was trying to get a sense of that time gap. So it would be like me saying that today, and the resurrection happened on the first Sunday that Christ our Shepherd was planted, 30 years ago. And that's not much time, I'm telling you. It goes real fast. So this is only 30 years after the resurrection. And he's writing to Christians who were living in an antagonistic, anti-Christian culture that was threatening, it was reviling, and it was abusive. Things were about for these people to get physical in the persecution stakes. And Peter reminds them that their new birth brought them into a living hope that not only had power to help them to endure the present, but to assure them of their future inheritance, their blessed hope that could not be destroyed, he says, defiled, or diminished. He uses those three words. So the verity, the validity, the verifiability, and the vindication of this hope was absolutely certified by the resurrection of Jesus that vouched for the certainty of all of his promises and all of his claims. Because the resurrection established our hope, hope then becomes a key descriptor in the New Testament to our Christian life. The certainty of the resurrection assures us of the certainty of what is to come. So when we talk about the faith, we could just as well talk about the hope. Hope is a synonym for Christian belief. It captures in a word the summary of what we believe and who we are. Hope is not one of many subjects for an elective study. It's not merely an interesting aid to discipleship. It's not one of many helpful topics or one of many useful virtues. It is at the heart and core of what everything we believe in is about. The New Testament talks of hope in the gospel, hope of salvation, the hope that we have, the hope of eternal life. Someone prayed that out this morning. The confession of our hope, the one hope to which we are called. And as we have seen, Peter describes conversion like this. He's given us new birth into a living hope. An early euphemism for being a Christian was simply to hope in Christ. We worship the God of hope and serve Christ Jesus, our hope, Christ, the hope of glory. We worship because we can rejoice in hope and boast in this hope. And when we give our testimony, it is the confession of our hope. We can endure and rejoice in sufferings because first, Romans 5, we can rejoice in our hope. In a word, our salvation is premised on the resurrection. In this hope, Romans 8, 24, in this hope, we are saved. The resurrection is the ground of our hope. It is the guarantee of our hope. It is the goal of our hope, for we too shall be raised. But it is also what I would describe as the goad of our hope, because it provokes me to holiness and our preparation for what is yet to come. So what is interesting to me is the attention that the Gospels give to the different manifestations of hopelessness that lurk in the shadows post-crucifixion, representing what life is inevitably like without Christ. But what we discover as we read is what happens when the resurrection life of Jesus engages this hopelessness, resulting in hope forevermore. Let me illustrate what I mean in a way that shows the power of Jesus' resurrection to touch and transform hopeless circumstance. I guess what I'm about to say is for two groups of people. Those who maybe don't know the risen Christ. Perhaps know the Christ of church feasts and festivals, but not the living Jesus who brings a living hope. And those who can relate to these characters in the Gospels who need a reviving or a resurrecting touch of the risen Lord to bring them into a fresh, live relationship of intimacy with Jesus. It seems that everybody had forgotten what Jesus had said at the Last Supper I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. The gospel narratives, when you read them, don't leave us with scattered appearances and men and women left to puzzle it out, get the hint, and try and read the now you see it, now you don't signs. No, they present a risen Jesus. He comes to them and he leads them in person into both full comprehension and full communion. How does this Easter find you? How does Jesus find you during worship or the Eucharist? Responding to stimuli or responding to a Savior? Unsure or assured? Detached or engaged? You see, Jesus knew that life without him was going to feel desolate. And we see in the accounts post-crucifixion how hopelessness expresses itself in people in different ways. Can you identify with any of these this morning? The disciples. What I'm going to describe as the hopelessness of dread. John 20:19. The disciples were together with the doors locked for fear. All the fruits of hopeless fear are here. Withdrawal, isolation, acute self-consciousness. They're constructing private defenses. They're barring the doors of entry into their lives. It's self-imprisonment. Meet the resurrection. It says, Jesus came and he stood among them. And he said, Shalom. You know, they could have expected rebuke or blame, but no. By the way, what are you expecting? Is the fear of what his response could possibly be to your shame, your biggest problem, of what might be found out or of appearing destitute to others? There's a recovery of hope here. Meet the resurrection. He showed them his hands and his side. Excluding fear was dissipated by including grace. And Jesus doesn't commiserate with them. He immediately commissions them. And those who had in their hopelessness secluded themselves are sent into the world full of hope. Hopelessness confines us to enclosed spaces, physically and emotionally. Resurrection life walks through the walls and proves you cannot keep him out and you cannot keep yourselves in. Amen. The disciples were born anew out of this hopelessness of dread through the resurrection of Jesus. Amen. And then there was Thomas, the hopelessness of doubt. John 20:24 to 29. Unless I see, I will not believe it. And in his hopelessness, he seems to have gone off on his own because he was absent when Jesus first appeared to the disciples. He was the pessimist, as we know from Lazarus' incident. Let us also go, that we may die with him too. You know, to be fair to Thomas, he wasn't the only doubter, though doubting Thomas has gone into the vernacular, poor bloke. None of the disciples believed at first the accounts of the woman. And it's interesting, don't forget that Jesus' response to them was firm. The text says he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him. Thomas's initial response about seeing the nail marks and putting his fingers in the wounds is cold, calculating, and frankly creepy. Very creepy. By the way, hadn't Thomas been at the raising of Lazarus? Doesn't doubt have a funny way in continuing to seek reasons to disbelieve despite credible evidence? Hear me, doubt is not an evil place to be. It is not the same as unbelief, but it can become dangerous if it remains unsettled because it can as easily go to unbelief as belief. It is a dishonest place to be if it is a cover for lack of thought or for a refusal to examine the evidence or just a smokescreen for spiritual laziness and neglect. It is dishonest If it is a cover masquerading other reasons for disengagement that might include sin. But Thomas presents an invitation to all to have an examined faith, inviting question and verification and personal confirmation. I think it would be unlikely if there was not doubt in this assembly this morning. Your doubt may come from no sense of a need of God. It may be because you never really investigated. There may be some who found the fringe of doubt simply through neglect of practicing their faith. C.S. Lewis observed that you rarely meet anybody who's been reasoned out of faith by argument, but many who have just drifted away. I wonder if that's someone here this morning. Doubt and unfaithfulness afflict a relationship that is not cultivated, nurtured, or matured. Some doubt not because they doubt right things about Christ, but because they believe wrong things about him. One might wonder if Thomas, what about all the teaching he'd heard and all the time with Jesus? What about your background? What about the faith of your parents? What about your experience of church as a youth? The fact is, as we find out, that to attend is not necessarily to belong. To hear is not necessarily to understand. To assent is not necessarily to obey. The anatomy of Thomas's hopelessness expressed as doubt was a loss of comprehension, basically of who Jesus really was. It was a loss of commitment. When comprehension is eroded, have you noticed commitment crumbles? It was a loss of community. Where believing is threatened, belonging becomes uncomfortable. And just as faith desires fellowship, doubt cultivates distance. I have a theory. So important was Thomas's faith to Jesus. It's like going after the one. That he waited a whole week. Not like he's around a long time, mind you. Did he waste that? He waited. We'd say wasted. A whole week to reappear. He waited till Thomas showed up again. And I guess Jesus could have just gone through his private wall. But then the believers would have ended up doubting the doubter's story. It was in the context of community that Thomas needed to be met by Jesus, and did he ever? Suddenly they hear, Shalom, again. But Jesus had eyes only for Thomas. And I want you to know this morning that the risen Christ is no more threatened by your doubt than he was by Thomas's. Meet resurrection. Put your finger here. Man, I love Jesus. He submits himself to empirical verification. He makes himself vulnerable to be nailed by doubt again. I think for Thomas, his doubt had become the hiding place of his own personal brokenness and need. And Jesus knew that and patiently waited to love him back into faith. Ever had feelings that God arranged a gathering or a service or a sermon just for you? And out of the mouth of the doubter comes the fullest and final description of Christ in the Gospels. My Lord and my God. The hopelessness of a divided heart is healed. And we have much to thank Thomas for, because he triggered a blessing from Jesus on all of us who believe, having not seen. Evidential resurrection life dispelled the hopelessness of doubt. Thomas was born anew into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. Mary Magdalene, the hopelessness of despair, John 20. The disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. Don't you love it? The first resurrection appearance was not to a man. It was not to a spiritual leader. It was to a woman with a past who was not treated by the courts of the time as a credible witness by virtue of being a woman. You shouldn't be surprised by this, because Jesus always walked past the stop signs of human protocol that had nothing to do with truth. That's why he walked into Samaria, where Jews were not meant to go. And that's why he talked to a woman who rabbis were not meant to talk to. As you know, she'd been demonized and she was delivered, and the center of her world has collapsed. Her despair, the nature of her despair here, is she was looking in the wrong places. Why seek the living among the dead? Despair blurs perception. And she didn't recognize Jesus through her tears. She's still looking at the tomb, not at the face of Jesus. Meet the resurrection. Mary. Hopelessness is dispelled by the simple hearing of her name, the awareness that she is known, the assurance that relationship was never nor would ever be abandoned. And Mary was born anew into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. And then there was Cleopas and his friend. I always feel sorry for that friend that his name wasn't mentioned. Reading these later, if you go, hey, that was me. Hey, guys, that friend, I touched it. And Luke 20, listen to what they say. They're saying to Jesus, who they haven't recognized, we had hoped he was the one who was going to rescue Israel. Their hopelessness is explicit in their deep disappointment, the hopelessness of disappointment. Meet the resurrected Jesus. You know, I love it that he came alongside them almost incognito. No point to prove, no sales job, no pitch. It just says he drew near. He didn't need to be recognized. There were no high fives. He comes where they are. He speaks his word to them, and he takes them on a journey through the Old Testament for that 2-hour walk to Emmaus, gently telling them who he really was. No wonder they said, stay with us, when they got to their destination. I think it was the flick of his wrist as he broke the bread that gave the revelation. Perhaps they caught the nail prints. And the risen Christ still comes, not only through walls, but at oblique angles, at a moment you cannot predict, because his love is pursuant of you. I felt something strange. I had a visceral feeling of presence. It was the risen Christ. And Cleopas and his friend were born anew into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. And then, of course, there was Peter, the hopelessness of denial. Whereas John believed when he entered the tomb, it says of Peter, he went away wondering what on earth had happened. It's interesting that nothing is then immediately mentioned about the one person who probably had the greatest need to know that all was well, who needed to be rescued from the hopelessness that his denial had precipitated. But we know from Luke 24:34, someone said he appeared to Simon. So though a public denial, the risen Christ came to him for a private and intimate restoration, which is reported secondhand. Such is the intimacy of the moment. And this is confirmed, of course, by the more public conversation on the John 21 beach, when for every denial, as you know, Jesus gives him three opportunities to confirm his love for his Savior. It's like the exchange of betrayal. For every betrayal, there's an invitation to betrothal. No one had experienced the hopelessness of Peter. A deepening night, a dying fire, and a denied Christ. And the desolate shout, I do not know the man, that echoed in the darkness. And there the history of Peter and every denier like you and me would have ended, were it not for one inescapable and incontrovertible fact. On the third day, Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And out of the hopelessness of his denial, Peter was born anew into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. And this is the one, Peter, who 30 years later tells us exactly that. We have been born anew into a living hope
through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Who has more authority than Peter to remind us this morning that our hopelessness is equally redeemable and that our hope is equally sure because of the resurrection of Jesus? A few verses later in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter wrote, "Hope fully." I love that. You know, we often use the phrase hopefully. Most of the phrases and words we use that have hope in them could not be further from hope. Here's hoping means no chance. Hopefully, but you know what? It's 50-50. I want to suggest what Peter's resurrection message about is not, you know, hopefully things will turn out for you and Jesus, hopefully. It's hopefully. You with me? Hopefully in the grace that because of the resurrection is still to come to us. The text says when Jesus is revealed. So both our present and future hope have been secured by the resurrection. And the news of the gospel is just that Jesus is still in the living business of living hope, not leaving us desolate, but bringing his risen, healing, and delivering power to bear on our dread and our doubt and our despair and our disappointment, but especially our denials, and incorporate us either again or for the very first time into a resurrection community that we call the body of Christ, the church. And should he come through our walls this morning, would he not stand before us and say, "Hey, darlings, look, my hands and feet, it is I, myself, shalom." Indeed, he is Christ, our present hope. And he is Christ, our future hope for all glory. So I invite you this morning to say after me, "Praise be,
praise
to the God and Father,
to the God and Father
of our Lord Jesus Christ."
Our Lord Jesus Christ.
Exclamation mark.
Exclamation mark.
Exclamation mark.
In his great mercy,
he has given us
new birth
into a living hope
through the resurrection of Jesus Christ
from the dead. And we all said,
Amen.
Let's pray as the worship team come forward. We're going to close with a song. I invite you to sing it really loudly. Please sing it really strongly. But as always at COSC, as we go into this, the altar is always open. It's no different to any Sunday. But especially today, dear hearts, if you just need a wounded hand on you, if you need that risen touch on your life this morning, like a Mary or a Thomas, like a Peter, or a Cleopas, if you need your hopelessness to be recovered by the hope that is only through the resurrection of Jesus, and that has secured you an inheritance that will never perish, I invite you to come and kneel. We would love to pray with you, love to lay that hand on you, love to provide some healing prayer. And if you've never come to the risen Christ, never committed your life to him, to receive forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit, then come and just join today the resurrection party that takes place here every week. Stand with me as we close and as we thank our risen Jesus.